Invite you, if you would, to take your copy of the Scriptures and go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The benefit of our guests who are here, we have been since the first day of January in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Our practice, generally our practice, is to work through books of the Bible, and so that is where we are and will be for some time. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to look at the first five verses together today. Scripture says, Paul speaking, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." This is the word of the Lord. I think we are, on the whole, people who are wired to compete. And we come to a text like this, I think we're struck with a text that drips with competition. Yet on the surface, I think we'd have to acknowledge, on the surface, the message of the cross sure does look like a loss. It does not, to the face, look like a victory. It certainly doesn't seem like something that would dominate our singing, something that we would sing of with glad hearts and with joyful tears. Why would this be an event that would occupy such a preeminent place in the affections of a Christian? I think we are wired to compete. I don't think that's a particularly controversial statement. We love competition. Put another way, I think we tend to like a good fight. So whether you're dealing with boxing or wrestling, or we read and watch war stories or arm wrestle or race or competitions of any description, whether they're physical or mental. One obvious example, obviously, on today is there will be immense interest in a competition. And I think most of us, by the time, if we're interested at all in this, by the time the game kicks off, we'll have picked someone to pull for. And at some base level, we want someone to win, and we want someone to lose. And very often, typically, some reporter is given the unhappy job of interviewing the loser. And so you'll put a mic in front of them. "How do you feel today?" Well, I feel rotten. You know, we prepared for this, worked hard, and this is, and generally they'll say something like, "Well, truth is, they prepared better." Or they came a little better mindset today, or they exploited a weakness in our defense, or they were stronger up front, or they just outworked us. The truth of the matter is, we just weren't that strong today. Well, I think that could, on a surface level, have that kind of feel about it when we read this text. We know that, we've established this from this point in our study of the Corinthians, that one way that the Corinthians embraced debate or a fight or competition was through rhetoric. They wanted a winner and they wanted a loser. So I think it's fair to say that this probably was their favorite indoor sport. They enjoyed the dispute. And Paul recognizes that. And so very early in this letter, a couple of different times, he has established his relationship to persuasive speech. That's really what rhetoric is. That's effective, persuasive speech. And the Corinthians loved it. I mean, the Corinthians loved a good speech, and we'll see in our text that there was a kind of competitive air about it. So I do think it's a little bit strange that Paul would, so early in the letter, make this admission. If this contest is rhetoric, at least it appears that Paul is in the losing locker room, and he's saying things like, "Look, I, shoot, I just got out talked. I just got beat. I didn't marshal my strongest arguments today. It was not particularly persuasive in my speech, truth is. Just wasn't. I shook when I talked. I didn't do particularly well in the talking contest today. Well, I think if you press in on this text, I think it's obvious. The primary difference is Paul entered into this contest with no intention of even engaging rhetoric. In fact, he yielded on that point before he ever entered the arena. He would recognize the wisdom necessary to effect lasting change was not a product of persuasive speech. Now, he used wisdom, but he did not use human wisdom. He was persuasive, but he was not persuasive from a human rhetorical standpoint. We're going to see next week. Paul's using wisdom. There's no question, he's using wisdom, but it is the hidden secret wisdom of the cross. In fact, he's going to go so far as to say, if the rulers of this age understood the hidden wisdom, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I mean, that was self-defeating had they understood what was accomplished by the hidden wisdom of the cross. Well, throughout this section, we know that Paul has contrasted human wisdom with the wisdom and the power of the cross. He's pointed to the Corinthians' own experience of that. He talked about the folly of the cross. We've talked about that the last few weeks. And here he's holding up as an example his own preaching. So he's pointing back to the event when he first showed up at Corinth and preached. Many of these people would have been present and heard him speak. And he is saying, being very frank in this, look, when I came to you, I did not come as a strong man. I did not come with persuasive speech. And he is going to build out a case as to why God used that weakness, the elevation of the Spirit, the power of the cross. Well, today I want us to sort of build our time, very simply, just working through the text, allowing the text to diagram itself or outline itself. We're going to build our time around five encouragements from the text, kind of assertions that we find drawn from these five verses. And the first is this. To Christians, to people who are aimed at ministry, there is this. Paul demonstrated it. It is a task that we, as followers of Christ, it is the mantle that we carry as well. And the encouragement is this. Very simple. Proclaim the testimony of the Lord. Proclaim the testimony of the Lord. What does he say in the text? When I came to you, brothers, he's speaking to the church, when I came to you, I did not come proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech. Now, I came with the testimony of God, but I did not brace against elevated language and eloquence when I did it. I just came carrying the simple, unadorned testimony of God. I just came with the gospel. Now, when I came with a message, the testimony of God. Now, this could be, some believe, Paul's own experience of grace regarding how the Lord saved him, or particularly the testimony of God. That is, the message of God. And I think the language, from what I understand, permits either, but it seems that that second one is the better, the latter. The testimony of God. That is the message of the Lord. When I came with the testimony of God, not bracing against or not augmenting it with elevated or lofty speech. When the Bible speaks of the speech or the message or the preaching, he is probably talking about both his public proclamation and his private dialogue. What God did through him, through the preached message, and also through this interchange. Well, the word translated lofty in verse 1 is a comparative word. So your translation may say something about excellency. If you read the New American Standard, the superiority. So it does have kind of the air of a contest. So he said, I didn't come with superior rhetoric. My speech was not excellent or winning in its persuasiveness. My speech and my wisdom, all of that came from a place of weakness. I think he'll describe it, and we see it. He describes it both negatively and positively as we work through the text. Sort of the flow of the text is this. This is what it wasn't. This is what it was. This is what it was not. It was not eloquent. But it was, we'll see later in the text, powerful. So it's not on a human level reflective of strong rhetorical skills, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. You know what Paul's saying? Look, when I came to you, I came with the message of God. I came to you with the simple gospel, straightforward, bare, unvarnished, not fixed up, not patched up, just the simple testimony of God. It is the task that we have been given as well. Not only those who have the duty to handle the Word of God, though it certainly is the case, but all of us. Our duty is to steward well the message of God. We don't have to come up with our own ideas. Put a simple way, maybe this will help you. Oh, we are not in manufacturing, we're in distribution. Does that make sense? We don't have to come up with anything to talk about. We've been given the testimony of God. So when he says, I came to you, Corinth, I came carrying the testimony of God. I'm saying this is what God has to say to you. Now, that obviously is going to apply to men who, like Matt, like me, like others here in the room, who've been given this responsibility. Our duty is not to come out here and somehow keep you engaged for 45 minutes or so and try to keep your attention and maybe give you some good life principles, might help you through the week. Our duty is to come out here with the message of God. We're not in manufacturing. We're in distribution. We come with a message that has been given us. Now, I always think of it this way. So probably in your home, I will not tell you who it was in our home, but in your home, you probably have one of your children who is the informant, right? And so when a message needs to go out to the family, they're happy to have that duty. So when it's time to come in for dinner, you step out on the porch. They may say, "Come in for dinner." Now, that may carry weight or it may not carry weight if it's coming from, say, the youngest. I'm not telling you who it was in our family, but let's just say that it was. They step out on the porch and say, "Hey, y'all come in, time to eat." Well, that may carry weight or it may not. If, however, they step out on the porch and say, "Daddy said, time to come in and eat." That is what our responsibility as those who steward the message is, to brace against not our own authority, not our own strength as speakers, but to come out and effectively say, this is what our Father has said. When we came to you, we came not with our own testimony. We came to you with the testimony of God. So just carry that forward as an encouragement. As you leave here with sort of a mantle laid across your shoulder and you are propelled out into ministry, my encouragement to you, the encouragement to my own heart is, look, just proclaim the testimony of God. That is, get into the Word of God so that you know it and understand it and have some simple mastery of the gospel, and then just open your mouth and speak it. It will always be foolishness to the natural man, but just speak it. Speak the gospel of God. Proclaim the simple, unadorned gospel message. You know it, I hope. Don't you? Don't you know the simple testimony, the straightforward, bare message of the gospel? It is the message of what God has done for us in Christ. it would be tragic, it would be unfortunate to preach a message on the simple declaration of the cross and not, in fact, declare it. So let's declare it. Where does it begin? It begins with our profound need and our offense against God, that we have sinned our way into a place of disfavor with God. That God's law was clear, yet we transgressed the law, and God, out of holy, impeccable, pure wrath, must judge sin. That puts us in a place where we are subject to the proper wrath of God. But God is not only holy, He is merciful. And in mercy, He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, uniquely qualified, fully God, fully man, 100% divine, did not forfeit or surrender His divinity to become a man, yet He became fully human in an act of extraordinary love, lived an obedient life so as to secure and procure a credit of righteousness that would be imputed to the account of His people. And then at the end of His life, He died as an atoning sacrifice. No man, Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. In a way, in the most extraordinary demonstration of love. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. So in demonstration, the wisdom of God, in a perfect declaration of His love for His people, Jesus was betrayed into the hands of sinful man, was stripped and beaten. He was scourged for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He died as a substitute, stepping in under the penalty that should have fallen to us, the people of God, and fully and completely exhausted, completely depleted the wrath of God for the people of God. He did not remain dead, but rose, and is now, even now, seated at the right hand of God as the perfect intercessor and mediator, even now making intercession before the throne for us, the people of God, and someday we'll see Him. Someday we'll see Him. Someday we will encounter Him. That is a summation, about a 3-minute summation of the testimony of God. What are we to do? We're to carry that simple message and proclaim it. That's the first encouragement. Proclaim the testimony of God. Number two, very simple. This is related. Center on Christ crucified. Center on Christ crucified. Verse 2, Paul says, "For I decided," or "I resolved," or "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Seems here that Paul takes his speech even further in and considers the things that occupy his own mind. I think we all know that what we hold in our meditations will generally find a place in our speech, and it seems that Paul here in this second verse is concerned not only with what comes out of his mouth, but what he holds in his mind. "I determined when I came to you, Corinth, not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." So he did not just exclude lofty human wisdom from his speech. He excludes it from his thinking. "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." We're going to unpack what that means, but I think at a bare minimum, I think what the example Paul is setting for us, and this is so instructive for all of us, is that the cross should always hold a dominant place in our meditations and affections. That we should never allow our minds to drift too far from our own experience of grace secured for us in Christ on the cross. I determined, Paul said, I don't want to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That particular ministry of Christ. Not Jesus as the moral teacher. Not Jesus as the public figure. Not Jesus as the example. But it is the crucified Christ that Paul proclaims and that he purposes to consider himself. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I made up my mind when I came to Corinth, I don't want to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, does that literally mean I don't want to know anything else? I don't want to know anything else but this. Is that literally what he is saying there? Maybe that this could be easily misapplied in ways that would not be particularly helpful. Students, you can't go to your teacher, your mom, or whatever, and say, when she says, hey, we're going to talk about geometry today and symmetry and dimension, we're going to talk about Euclid, and for you to go, I don't want to know any of that stuff. I don't want to know anything. Nothing. Christ crucified. That's it. No, I don't want anything else, Doc. I don't want to cloud my mind with any of that. Just want that one thing. Well, I think we all know, there are a lot of things we know, right? There are a lot of helpful things that we know. There's a certain amount of data that you need to know in order to do your jobs. There are things that you know about politics and art and life science and athletics, maybe. Some very basic things probably about law and how laws are enacted in our country. And even if you limit it to Scripture, there's this whole catalog of things that the Bible teaches us that are not strictly speaking Christ and Him crucified. The Bible has something to say to us about diligence and church order and deference and industry and controlled speech and joy and marriage and ethics. And none of those would be explicitly Christ and Him crucified. So is he saying, I literally did not want to know anything about you? I think what Paul is saying here is I don't want to deal with any of that without first linking it to the cross. So whatever I have to say about diligence and ethics and joy and politics and art and law, whatever I have to say about that, I want to say it in light of the cross. And it does have something to say about all of those things. So Paul said, when I came to you, not come in lofty speech. I did not bear the testimony of God with lofty speech. And I made up my mind. I don't want anything to crowd out of my thinking the supremacy of the cross of Christ. For it touches everything. It's not the first in a whole list of priorities. It is the priority that touches every other sphere of life. So in every sermon, J.I. Packer has reminded us, certainly be the case when we preach, every sermon there should be a sighting of Golgotha. Every time the Word of God is preached, there must be some allusion to the cross. We really are. Matt is, I am. I think gospel preachers, those who aspire to preach the gospel, in many ways are kind of a one-trick pony, right? We got one thing to say to you, but it's very simple. The unadorned gospel. So proclaim the message of the gospel. Center on the cross. Proclaim the testimony of God. Center on the cross. Number three, don't be afraid of your own weakness. I think we see that here in the text. I think one thing that is pretty clear from these books is that Paul's bearing at Corinth was just not all that impressive. He makes that clear in this text. We're going to see it later as we get into the book. But there really seems to be a certain comfort level when he said, I was with you. When I came, I was with you in weakness and in fear, and in much trembling. It is true that Paul's bearing just wasn't that impressive. In fact, he acknowledges that his critics saw his weakness. over in the 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak. As when we stood up and heard him speak, we weren't drawn to his personality and charisma. His bodily presence just wasn't all that impressive. What is Paul saying? I was not strong. I was frightened. And I couldn't stop shaking. Now that does not sound like a compelling public speaker to me. I was weak, I was fearful, and I trembled all the time. Now we can try to attach some meaning to that softens it somewhat, but I think Paul's saying exactly that. Listen, I stood up to preach. I was frightened, I was physically weak, and I could not stop shaking. I will say this, I've taken some preaching classes, I've read books on preaching. Nobody's commending that as a method. Weakness, fear, tremble all the time. Paul said, when I stood up, that's how I preached. Probably stumbled over his words somewhat. Not particularly crafted in a way that would engage the mind. There are reasons that Paul was in this condition. By the time he reached Corinth, he had already been a beaten man. He was wrung out. In fact, you read Acts 17, 18, kind of leading up to his experience at Corinth. I mean, you realize, here was a man who was under severe persecution. You know what happened to him at Philippi? He encounters this demonized person, dragged out into the marketplace, and the crowds strip him and his buddies and beat them with rods, put them in jail. I can understand, you let that happen to you enough times, when you stand up to preach, you remember what happened in the last city, I expect you probably would tremble. I expect you would be fearful, and weak. Whatever was happening in Paul's life by the time he reached Corinth, we know from Acts that he needed particular ministry from God. Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, the Bible says, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid. Go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. So whatever his mindset was going into Corinth, he was in need of particular ministry. He said, look, I'm a weak man. I am not a strong man. That is evident when you hear me speak. In fact, that just sort of permeates Paul's ministry, doesn't it? We're going to see that later. I mean, when he talked about his own experience of weakness, probably some kind of ailment, that he appealed to God repeatedly, deliver me from this grief. It helps us as we consider our own limitations and our own struggles, which can be debilitating, which can be incessant, which can be crushing. Yet Paul came by grace to the point where he was able to say, for the sake of Christ, I am content with weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities. Why? For when I am weak, then I am strong. Christian, don't fear your weakness. God can exploit your weakness for kingdom purposes. So when you carry the message and you carry it in fumbling hands, and your message doesn't fall off your lips as particularly articulate, or you can't answer every objection that comes, you just carry the message. You just proclaim the testimony of God. You just center on the cross and don't be afraid that you are weak. The truth is, weakness is fundamental to our identity as a Christian. Our walk of faith begins with this really frank admission of weakness. Then it seems we spend the rest of our lives trying to convince ourselves and others that we are not weak. But to come in by grace is to say, look, I got a problem I can't fix. I've got needs that my resources will not cover. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the offense of the cross is this, that I am so condemned and so lost and so hopeless that if He, Jesus Christ, had not died for me, I would never know God. And I could not be forgiven. And that is that admission, that hurts. That annoys. That tells me I am hopeless and I am vile and that I am useless. And as a natural man, I do not like it. To recognize our own weakness, to come to terms with the fact, I got a problem I can't fix. I've got needs that my resources will not meet. To come in, to begin our life of faith, begins with that admission that I have a need. That's what drives us to, here's a good doctrinal word, contrition, grief over sin, humble dependence. To recognize that we are profoundly at the heart level broken and that we have, as I said, sinned our way into a place of wrath and there is nothing we can do to reverse it. That is a place of weakness and dependence. And I would say our position as Christians, this is so important for us to see this, our position as Christians begins in a place of weakness and continues in a place of dependence on the Lord. So Paul said, from a physical standpoint and from a spiritual standpoint, I was weak. Any way you look at it, to be gripped with fear is to struggle with the flesh. And he said, I was fearful. I was afraid when I stood to minister. I think a recognition of weakness in many ways does prepare us to minister. A recognition of need is what readies our hearts to bear the testimony of God and to center on the cross. I read this week, just in my time alone with the Lord, a prayer from the Valley of Vision of a preacher going into the day of ministry. And he said, oh God, I am desired, someone has asked, is what he's saying, I am desired to preach today. Someone's asked me to preach today. But I go weak and needy to my task. Yet I long that people might be edified with divine truth, that an honest testimony might be born for thee. Give me assistance. Present to my view things pertinent to my subject with fullness of matter and clarity of thought, proper expressions, fluency, fervency, and a feeling sense of the things I preach. And keep me conscious of all of my defects. May thy people be refreshed, melted, convicted, comforted, and help me to use the strongest arguments drawn from Christ's incarnation and sufferings that men might be made holy. I myself need thy support, thy comfort, thy strength. Help me to not treat an excellent matter in a defective way. Keep me in tune with thee as I do this work. Fundamental to our identity as a Christian is to recognize our weakness, and we needn't fear it. God will use your weakness. Listen, it is not your strength that He needs anyway. He's strong enough. He's strong enough. So we bring Him our weakness. And we're clumsy in our presentation. We're physically not particularly all that impressive. We just carry the message to the people, the really overused illustration that I love to point to from Palm Sunday. But that donkey entering the gates carrying Jesus, that impulse in that little heart of the donkey saying, hey, these people must love me. No. No. We're just the donkey that carries Jesus to the people. Is that right? Listen, it is... We are not the author of the message, and neither are we the subject of the message. We are free to be weak. Paul certainly was. Well, number four, avoid manipulation. Seems to be such an important area here. Avoid manipulation. manipulation. Verse 4 says, my speech and my message, my logos and my sophia, the wisdom, all of that, were not in plausible words of wisdom. Now, this is very interesting to me. Paul is saying, I did not marshal the strongest arguments for my case. I did not try to pin them into a corner in debate. That is not the way I carried the message. Now, it's interesting as we understand Paul, because we do see him in other places using a kind of methodology that I think could be described as rhetorical, right? We certainly see it in fact, the previous chapter from Acts 18, where we see his ministry in Corinth, just the previous chapter, chapter 17, you see Paul using effective argumentation on Mars Hill, his ministry there. How is it that he employed there what he explicitly avoided in Corinth? Because he's saying, when I came to you, that is not the way I presented the message. I did not use plausible words of human wisdom. And we might expect Paul to say, well, I used them. I did use effective argumentation, but I just didn't rely on them. Now, that would always be wrong. I mean, if I rely on effective argumentation in ministry, we'd recognize, well, clearly that's a problem. But that's not what Paul said. Paul said, I didn't even use them. Look, when I came, all I brought to you was a simple proclamation of the crucified Christ, the testimony of God. Now, that would be an appropriate mindset for any minister, and by minister, I don't mean a vocational minister, I mean anybody who carries the duty to minister and proclaim the gospel. We don't bank our effectiveness on our presentation, yet we do give attention to the presentation. I think that would be valid, but that is not what Paul says here. Paul's saying, when I came, I did not come using plausible words of human wisdom and effective argumentation. Paul could have used these things. He had these tools in his tool belt, but he didn't use them. At Corinth, he chose not to use them. He said, I could, but I didn't. Now, we know that from the rest of Paul's life, I don't want to get off the trail here, but we know that Paul was a very capable speaker at times. There were times when his presence did come off as strong. When he was at Lystra, they gave him a nickname. They gave a nickname to Barnabas, called him Zeus. You remember what they called Paul? Called him Hermes, the Greek god of communication, because he was the chief speaker. In Acts 17, I referenced a moment ago, and Paul went in, as was his custom, on three Sabbath days, he's ministering at Thessalonica now, reasoned with them. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. He would later say to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We persuade men. Is he saying there is no place for argumentation, and we'll just use the big word, apologetics, in gospel proclamation? I don't think that's what he's saying. We give attention to word choice. We give attention to a strong call for repentance and appeals to turn, and truth, and clarity, and passion, and all the tools of effective communication. But here, knowing this is a particular weakness in Corinth, they might be inclined to attach their trust to his force of personality. Knowing that, he chose a more restrictive course. And saying, I got those tools here, but I'm not using them in Corinth because I do not want you to put your confidence in me. I don't want you to consider me as the basis for your security. In his book, very helpful book, the cross and Christian ministry, D.A. Carson suggests why that is the case. He said, when the pressure to contextualize the gospel jeopardizes the message of the cross by inflating human egos, the cultural pressures must be ignored. However great Paul's flexibility and cultural sensitivity, they are not open-ended. He draws a line where he thinks the gospel might be jeopardized. That is a very strong point. Let's say, I cannot cross the line where my presentation is going to cloud out the message of the gospel. Paul clearly thinks the gospel is jeopardized by any kind of eloquence or rhetoric that does not reinforce the message of a crucified Messiah. He gets very specific. Clever, witty, amusing, glittering discourse may be warmly applauded, but it does not easily square with the odium of the cross. I had to look that word up. Odium means a general widespread hatred or disgust at a subject. So the disgust of the cross is what he's saying. So, continuing to quote D.A. Carson here, so Paul will have none of it. He avoids persuasion that is manipulative. He eschews preaching that cajoles or moves people by its eloquence, but does not faithfully present the gospel. It's the truth and power of the gospel that must change people's lives, not the glamour of our oratory or the emotional power of our stories. So important. What is the message that changes lives? The gospel. The simple, plain, pure, unmessed with gospel. Just the proclamation. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for a people. The call to repentance. The uniting of God's people to His Son. Let's just be frank and say, manipulation. I don't know if this is unique to our time, but it certainly is prevalent in our time. Manipulation has become an art form in the church. Listen, there are things that can be done in a room that will stir you in a way that is purely sensual. That has nothing to do with the proclamation of the gospel. We're able to do things with lights and music and creating a mood that can be very, very stirring. Let's just be honest and say, you can have a very similar experience at Thompson Bowling Arena. When the lights go down and the music starts to surge a little bit, we go, whoa, I just felt something there. Before the introduction, there was a kind of a inertia in the room. It has nothing to do with the gospel. And I would say, that whether it was clever phrasing or rhetoric in Corinth, or whether it's toying with people's emotions through externals, manipulation is contrary to the gospel. So all of these efforts to move people and kind of cajole them into a place, the truth of the matter is, when the lights come up and the service is over and the music is not playing anymore, you've got to do something with the claims of Christ. You've got to encounter Christ, the claims, the authority of Christ, the solemnity of your offense, the bigness of your debt, your inability to fix the problem. I mean, it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. While these things may have usefulness to a degree, at the point where it jeopardizes the purity of the message, we yield. The truth is, and I think this is evident from the text, we do what we do, God does what He does. Like Paul, we are bearing testimony to the plain facts of the gospel. Number five, and finally, trust the Lord to do what only He can do. But I want my confidence not to be in me. I don't want your confidence to be in me. But in demonstration of the Spirit of power. My speech and my message were not, he said, in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And then he tells us why. So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I think when we see the bigness, the consequential nature of what we're doing, I think we will understand it. See, becoming a Christian is consequential in a way that nothing else is. Our faith is consequential. It's not like switching careers or political parties or allegiances to a sports team. It is of infinite consequence. One obvious way that is consequential is that it relates to how we interact with death and eternity, what happens to me when I die. It shapes how I view injustice. It shapes how I view all of life. God, as He is revealed to us in Scripture, becomes primary, so that my faith becomes then the lens through which I perceive all of reality. This is how consequential coming to Christ, becoming a Christian is. It impacts the way I view economics and race and family life. Justice and injustice and all of those areas are shaped by that. You don't just contend with questions of vocation and money and purpose. You contend with questions of vocation and money and purpose as a Christian. So it's not simply identifying positively with a set of beliefs. It is dying to self completely and giving yourself over fully to the authority of another. Completely, fully. So if that is the case, if all of these weighty issues are at play when we consider where am I going to vest my trust? Where am I going to drive my stake? If all of those things are in play, can you see how Paul would say, I don't want you trusting me. I don't want your confidence to be in me. Can you imagine if all of those things, I'm talking about what am I going to do with my life? What is going to happen when I die? How are my ethics going to be shaped? If all of those things are impacted by my faith, and if I were to ask you, well, how did you come to that conclusion? And you say, well, I just heard this series of lectures, and well, that guy was terrific. He was so smart. So you're going to bank all of that on the force of a man's personality. Paul said, The reason I scaled back my use of rhetoric in Corinth is I didn't want you trusting me on that issue. I wanted a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Put another way, considering a young convert in this fledgling Corinthian community, if you were to ask them to summarize their conversion, would he say, Jesus saved me, or would he say, Paul convinced me? And Paul said, I want you to come away from this thing saying, God, I encountered God in the gospel. Not this guy was so strong in the pulpit that I had to do something. I want your confidence to rest fully, not in man's wisdom, but in the power of God. And I think responsibility demands that anyone who ministers, that we surrender any manipulation and just trust God to do what only He can do. A responsible minister would have to say, when it's all said and done, we want your confidence in the Lord to be strong, not in what you find our argumentation to be as compelling. For argumentation has prescribed limits. It can only accomplish so much. What must occur for a man or woman to come to Christ? A miracle of new birth. And argumentation doesn't do that. God may use argumentation, but it is a miracle. It is a miracle that one passes from death to life. The loudest man cannot shout a person into life. The smartest man cannot reason a person to life. The most clever man cannot charm a person to life. There are limits to what argumentation can do. So what do? We proclaim the gospel. We just fill our bag with good seed, and then we throw it out in the field. The simple, unadorned gospel. We just proclaim it. We do what we're called to do, and God does what He does. So we proclaim the gospel. We trust that the Spirit of God, in sovereign application of the gospel, will display the power of the gospel. So we present it, and then we beg God for life. We beg God to bring life. And you know what He does? Hear this, brothers and sisters. He gives it. He gives life. He brings light and life. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, I love this testimony, just the confidence of what is secured for us in the gospel. Let the great army of our sins pass before you in review. Each one armed to the hilt for your destruction. They have gone down into the depths, and the Red Sea of Christ's blood has drowned them. Thus, He has gained a complete victory over all the guilt of our sin. Isn't it true? The cross sure looks like a loss, doesn't it? This looks like a loss. The message of the cross looks like losing. Yet in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, there is nothing more powerful. This is a wisdom that if the rulers of this age had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Which frees us then to sing of our weakness. It frees us to acknowledge our deep need. I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Let's stand and sing, would you? Let's go to 281. Mark will help us as we worship, singing of our hope in the gospel. Jesus paid it all.